One thing I did forget to mention during the prayer time is our youth pastor, Angel Lee, is continuing to recover from her surgery from a couple weeks ago. She normally reads the scripture before the prayer of the sermon, so please continue to pray for Angel. The passage this morning is from 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, verses 6 through 16. Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also, no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them. And they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they themselves are subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray for your understanding as we think about the word and look at it and look at our own lives and how your word and your spirit speaks into our lives, defining us. Help us bring this all together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, Facebook has been a real joy for Candy and me. So one of the features on Facebook is the memories, the daily reminder where it pops up on anniversaries of things that you've posted. It doesn't bring every post up, but it brings some. Well, 2 years ago at this time, we were on our big sabbatical trip, and we're extremely thankful to the church for letting us take that sabbatical. We visited Russia, Ethiopia, and Egypt, and while we were there, each day we would post the photos of the trip. So every day for the last 3 weeks, the anniversary of that posting popped back up. Rob, this is where you were 2 years ago, and there, Henry on a camel. There is a really neat memory in bringing me back to a cool time in my life. I thank God for the way Facebook can bring people happiness. I thank God for the way Facebook has connected me with old friends. Facebook can be a blessing. However, there are other ways Facebook acts just the opposite of blessing. And one of those is the comment thread where arguments rage. Now, I know we have some here that are not Facebook users, so let me try to lay out how this happens. On Facebook, you have friends. All a friend is not somebody that you've known all your life. All a Facebook friend is someone that sent you a friend request and you've said yes and now you're friends on Facebook. Or you can send their request or they can send it to you. But it only works if the other person is on Facebook and you've agreed to be each other's friends. Well, your friend, depending on your settings, sees all your posts, okay? And so all your friends, people may have 400 friends. I mean, you may, in your actual life, only have 5 or 6 people that you hang out with, but on Facebook, you've got 400 friends. So they all see your posts. So you decide, you see this meme, a picture with a message on it, and it takes a little dig at somebody in politics, and you just think it's funny. I mean, you're not trying to make a statement. You're not trying to put forth an ideology. You just laughed, and you want other people to laugh the way you did, so you post it, and you go to bed. Well, there's this guy who's your friend. Now, in actuality, you met him a year ago at a convention, and the two of you talked business, and you really enjoyed talking business. Before that, you didn't know him. You didn't know he existed. He didn't know you, but you met at the convention. Your buddies, no, you're not buddies. You met at this convention, talked business. When you got back home, he sent a friend request. You accepted it, and that's the last time you had contact, more than a year ago. So now he takes umbrage at this thing that you posted to get a laugh. You just put it up there because you thought it was funny. Well, he doesn't like it. And you've gone to bed, but he hasn't. He's sitting at his computer, and he puts in the comments section that this is an anti-American, racist, anti-Christian meme. And person one just posted it for a laugh. So he's person two. Person one posted it. Person two comes back with this angry retort. Well, then person three comes along. Person three is a high school friend of person one. They haven't seen each other since high school, 15 years ago. And person three certainly doesn't know person two. But person three sees the meme, laughs at it, sees the angry response, and then person three gets angry. And so in the comment section, person three goes after person two. Person one, the poster, the one who put it on Facebook, is in bed asleep when this is all happening. When person one wakes up the next morning, he's got all these notifications. There have been five different people who don't know each other at all that are now embroiled in a controversy with 20 comments, and there's profanity that would make a sailor blush, and there's calls for treason, and there's a prophecy of end of days all underneath this meme that he posted because it tickled him and he wanted to tickle others with it. This kind of conflict happens on Facebook. Now, this is, and I don't use this word in church often, but it's the appropriate use of this word. This is stupid. This is massively stupid. And the stupidest thing, and I don't know if that's the superlative of stupid, if it's most stupid or stupidest, but the stupidest thing is I get sucked into these things sometimes. I shouldn't. For me, this is not hypothetical. It's lived experience. I get sucked in even when I vowed not to. Now, let me tell you, I wrote this whole introduction. This is true. I wrote all this Wednesday afternoon, Thursday morning. So I had already written this, and then I saw a meme that tickled me, and I posted it, and the exact thing I already wrote happened. It happened Thursday and Friday night. And I'm like, wait a minute, how did this happen? I was just laughing at a meme, and boy. And if you guys are my friends on Facebook, you know what I'm talking about. And some people got a little hot under the collar, took umbrage when all I wanted to do was laugh and share my laughs with you. Earlier this week, on one of my friends' pages, there was a post, and I looked at it, and I had that sort of dopamine reaction where I was going to write my angry retort, and I spent 10 minutes typing, and I was going to say what was wrong with this meme. And thank you, Jesus, at the last minute, I deleted everything I wrote and did not post it. And that was one of those moments that I didn't enter the fray. Now, if things were really good the rest of my life, I wouldn't enter the fray. You can still use Facebook, and Facebook, I thank you. Facebook, I thank you for the memory feature, for taking me back to happy times in my life. Facebook, I thank you for the way you've helped me reconnect with some friends that I hadn't seen in a long time. But Facebook, I'm not going to become enemies with people or allow you to lead me into pointless conflicts that accomplish nothing and go nowhere. And again, many of you know my Facebook habits because you're my friends on Facebook, and you're sitting there thinking, Rob, who are you kidding? You already do that kind of thing. And all I can say is, I'm not going to anymore. Starting now, I'm going to try not to. And for those of you, and I know who you are, non-Facebook users who are sitting there feeling really good about yourselves right now, don't you judge us. There's a lot of good to be done in that platform, and even if you don't use that form of social network, you get into pointless arguments with people too. We all do. You just don't do it there. These conflicts that develop in Facebook threads are not worth it. Many conflicts that we find ourselves in are not worth it. However, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul, the author of this letter and many of the letters in the New Testament, does set up an us versus them way of seeing things, because this is, if not a conflict, at least it's a division that Paul thinks is very important. He speaks of himself and of Christians when he writes in chapter 2, verse 6, "We do speak wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of the rulers of this age, those who are perishing." On one side in this conflict that Paul sees stands the believers, those who, along with Paul, follow, serve, and worship God as God is revealed in Jesus. Opposed to the Christ followers are the rulers of this age. And we go back to chapter 1, verse 18. There he refers to them as those who are perishing, lost to God eternally without Christ. Verse 19, he calls his opponents the wise of the world. Verse 20, the debaters of this age. Chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, he implies these are Jews and Gentiles both who do not believe in Jesus. Paul believes without Jesus, people are lost. He's no universalist, Paul. We can choose to reject the salvation that God offers us. We can choose to not believe God's self-revelation in Jesus. God gives us that choice. We have free will, and many make that choice to reject God's offer of salvation in Christ. And God honors that choice. Verse 25, Paul refers to human wisdom and human strength, which is weaker and less wise than God's foolishness and God's weakness. Now, Paul doesn't think God has foolishness or weakness in him. He's just setting a contrast. Paul calls them rulers of this age in chapter 2, verse 6, and again in verse 8. That phrase, rulers of this age, is a key linking point where we can grasp that and connect what Paul's writing to our day and time. Paul's writing in a first century Roman Corinthian context. We read his words in a 21st century American context. We, in our day, have rulers and trendsetters and influencers, and they are as enamored with their own smarts, accomplishments, power, wealth, and success as those who were rulers of the age in Paul's day. Like in Paul's day, rulers of the age in our day do not humble themselves before God. They constantly seek glory for themselves. Say that again. They do not humble themselves before God. They constantly seek glory for themselves. Yelling, and the way you yell when you're typing is you make exclamation points, a whole bunch of them. You type it in all caps, and you include a bunch of angry emojis on Facebook. That kind of yelling doesn't accomplish anything. But seeing the conflict and Facebook and these comment thread shouting matches are just kind of a microcosm of the conflict in our world where everyone gets offended so easily and everyone takes umbrage and everyone's got to stand their ground and fight for their position. Seeing that and understanding how it leaves us far from God, and the reason we're far from God often is our lust for status. Seeing that is important. We don't want to emulate this worldly pursuit of earthly glory, whatever you call it. The good life, the American dream, whatever you want to call it, we don't chase that. Now, we live in America, and our dreams can come true, and you might look at your life and say that it's good. But for Paul, chasing after earthly things is actually destructive to our faith. In chapter 2, verse 7, he indicates that us versus them mindset. While they are doomed to perish, he writes in verse 7, we speak God's wisdom, and none of the rulers of this age understand. Does that mean Christians are smarter than non-Christians, more mentally capable? Absolutely not. Just go back to the end of chapter 1. That we can see God in Jesus does not come from our supreme intelligence. It's a gift of grace that God gives us. In chapter 1, Paul wrote, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many powerful, not many noble by birth. So how then do we understand who Jesus is? How are we able to give Jesus the worship and allegiance he is due?" Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that the wisdom of God is prepared for those who love him. I want the wisdom of God. I want to be one of those. I want to be one of those who love God. So how do I get to be one of those so that I can receive that gift of wisdom? Does it happen because I just say, I love God and really, really mean it? Well, maybe you can do that. Maybe you have that kind of spiritual discipline and mental ability to do that. I don't trust myself. I know that I can say it and in the moment mean it. And then I get caught up in something, like an inane Facebook argument or a minor annoyance of the person who's there with me in person, and an argument that could have been avoided happens, or something bigger comes along, and that love that I was just professing for God recedes to the back of my mind. As I tried this week to look at 1 Corinthians 2:9 and see that the wisdom is given to those who love God, and as I tried to understand who is that and how can I be one of those who love God, I decided to look back to the Gospels. Who was it that had reason to love God because their life was changed when they met Jesus? And I thought about the guy in Mark chapter 5 who lived among the tombs, and his clothing was all ripped off and his hair was ripped out of his head, and he was just a maniac because he was possessed by 1,000 demons. And he just lived as this out of control wild animal, and Jesus came along and drove the demons out of him. He was made right by Jesus. He was able to re-engage with society. He began to truly love God. In Matthew 9, there was a woman who suffered nonstop bleeding for 12 years. She possibly had a fistula. She was healed by Jesus. Her condition had regarded her as unclean. For 12 years, she was kept out of society. She couldn't go to the temple to worship because she was unclean. Jesus looked at this woman who was called unclean, and he called her daughter. And he healed her. She understood what it was to love God. So did those tax collectors. Levi in Mark chapter 2 and Zacchaeus in Luke 19, they were probably rich from skimming off the taxes that they collected. They were most certainly hated because the tax collectors were a hated, despised social class in Israel. These hated men, Jesus welcomed. And he loved them. They knew what it is to be counted among those who love the Lord. This search sent me on a journey into the Gospels. I looked at 11 different stories and met people, rich and poor, healthy and sick, Jewish and Gentile, the powerful and the peasants, those who were innocent and those who were guilty. For different reasons, they were all pushed to the margins by society. They were all considered outsiders, and they all found love when they met Jesus. Each one was aware of the need to humble himself or herself. Each one saw their own need, so they were ready to receive healing or forgiveness. They were ready to hear the call of God and respond to God in faith. These and so many others in the Gospels, I only looked at 11, are those who love God. I want to be part of that group. It is to this group that God has revealed all things through the Spirit. Paul writes that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. No one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is in all places. The Holy Spirit possesses all knowledge. The Holy Spirit sees into the deepest parts of each one of us. Nothing is hidden from God the Spirit. of course our way of experiencing the world is going to be different than people who have no relationship with Jesus. Verses 12 through 13, this is chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13 say, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that's from God. So there's a spirit of the age, and a lot of people are operating out of the guidance they get from the spirit of the age. We're operating out of the guidance we get from the Spirit of God. Without the Holy Spirit, one cannot understand God's wisdom. Once we have humbled ourselves before God, saw our own sin, and received forgiveness for that sin, and expressed faith in Christ, then we are filled with the Spirit. We must not go back to seeing and acting in the flesh from a worldly perspective, acting as if God has not done something new in us. One more way Paul points out the conflict between Christians and the rulers of the age. Verse 15, those who are unspiritual do not receive gifts of God's Spirit. We are made new. We become new creations, and then we are empowered to build up the church, to spread love, to help people, to do God's good in the world. Those who do not have the Spirit cannot understand God's ways and are cut off from God as their gaze is fixed on human ideas of power and wisdom and success. So, if we want divine wisdom, holy joy, and eternal life, we need to be among those who love God in Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. And as we've already said, the first step is to humble ourselves as sinners in need of forgiveness. Humbled before God, we confess, we repent, and we receive Jesus. But then what? We've got friends and neighbors who are still stuck in the world. People we care about who are still cut off from God. Are they just lost forever? Of course not. Jesus' death on the cross is effective for the salvation of all sinners. So how do we help the unbelievers in our lives that we love turn to God? Well, here's a hint. It's not going to be accomplished by a red-faced, angry Facebook shouting match. You're not in the comments section on Facebook going to bully someone into the kingdom of heaven. And in all likelihood, I mean, you may be able to think of an exception, but I think the way Americans think in the 21st century, you're not going to bully someone into the kingdom of heaven if you try to do it in person either. We don't get there through arguments. We follow Jesus, we are filled with His love, and our friends see Him in us. The Holy Spirit has to convict the hearts of unbelievers. The Holy Spirit has to reveal to them their sin and their need for God. We stand with them as their friends, as people who love them. We walk through life, through the messes of life with them, helping however we can, whether they turn to Jesus or not. We continue to pour His love into them. We invite them to church, love as Jesus loved. And when they decide, prompted by not us or our wisdom or our strength, but by the Holy Spirit, when they decide to turn to God in faith, then we help them. We walk along with them. God has given us His wisdom through His Spirit, not to be hidden away or hoarded, but to be shared. So that's what we do. We follow Jesus. We love our unchurched friends and co-workers and neighbors, and we help them turn from the vapid promises of our present age to eternal life as children of God, a life lived by all who have turned to Jesus. We start by putting needless conflict